is I am not the regular preaching minister, and the good news is I don't want to be. Next week, Lord willing, Mike and Laura will be back with us, and we pray for safe travels that they are visiting her family in New Mexico, and we want to pray for that family, especially as Laura's parents are in the process of transitioning to Texas. I think they're going to be moving into the Tyler area. So I know that in some ways they are really looking forward to that. But as somebody who has moved within the last year, they only think they're looking forward to that. So be with that family. And we also want to remember the Dipri family, the loss of Brother Gary. And for our congregation, Jennifer's family, the Brantleys, keep them in your prayers this week. Gary's services will be Saturday here at the building. And so we need to remember that family. But if you're visiting with us, know that we're honored by your presence. We pray you've been uplifted through our time of song. And I want to thank Clay for the songs this morning. And we just pray that this morning that the message hits us, that it impacts us, because it's a difficult topic that we're going to deal with this morning. And I'm honored that Mike has kind of entrusted me with this message from Acts in this study that we have on to be an Acts church. How should we act? And this morning, how we act is our relationship with the government, and more importantly, what the government has entrusted to us as the people. And knowing that as God's people, we even have a greater expectation upon us than just the ordinary citizen. Are you with me? As a child of God, as a member of the kingdom of God, we have an even greater expectation upon us than what the ordinary average American in this culture has upon them. And so going back to understand who we are, we can't take who we are as God's children and take us completely out of the context of being Americans, right? We live in this country, we live in this place, or at least we visit this place, and as such, our culture has ingrained within us that we have certain things, and as Americans, we all know those things are rights, okay? And beginning at the very beginning of this country, when we declared independence from Great Britain, and if you didn't know this, my primary job is a history teacher. So, like I said, you can't take a person out of their context, right? You can't take them completely out of their culture. So, looking at the Declaration of Independence, Thomas Jefferson wrote these words in 1776, that we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, and among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. So when we talk about these rights that we have as citizens under the government in which we live, these are ingrained within us, right? And not only now do we have rights like life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, what other rights do we fight for? The freedom of speech is something that's very important to us. But the conflict that has been the greatest conflict within our government, between the government and its people, is the right to do what? Ladies, before 1929, what was important? The right to vote. Right? And so there's been this whole struggle of how people get in or have a right to participate in the government. That, are you with me on that? Right? When you turn 18, guess what you're going to get the right to do? You're going to get the right to vote. Okay? Did you know that the driving a car is not a right? Right? If your parents are paying for the insurance, that's a gift from your parents. Right? Okay. As long as he knows. And this debate is something that has been a struggle for the church too. Going all the way back almost to the beginnings of this country, there has been a struggle, a tension between who are we as God's people and who are we as citizens of the government under which we live. Okay? And one of our leading scholars within the church in the 1800s, a man named David Lipscomb, he founded a school in Nashville, Tennessee called Nashville Theological College, right? Today, Nashville Theological College doesn't exist. It exists as David Lipscomb University. Does that give you an idea how much influence this man had within the Brotherhood? And David Lipscomb has a statement, the first statement I agree with very much. His statement is that everyone who honors and serves the human government and relies upon it for good more than he does upon the divine government worships and serves the creature more than he does the creator. What he's saying is, if your citizenship in this government is more important to you than your citizenship within the kingdom of heaven, you have your priorities out of check. We need to balance, and it's not a balance isn't the right word. We need to make sure that what comes first comes first. And for each of us under God's possession, what comes first is, I am a child of God more than I am an American. Now, if we're talking about Texan, that might be a little closer, but that's funnier than that, guys. I'm sorry. But understand that who we are as God's possession is so much more of our life. And remember what Jesus said about being a member of a family. Being part of the family of God should be like a man who hates his father and mother. Remember? Right? That's how much more important it is to be a child of God, to be the possession of God, to be in Christ. And as Christ prayed in John 15, that we are in Christ and that Christ is in us, in the same way that Jesus is in God the Father and God the Father is in Christ. Now, where I disagree with Brother Lipscomb is the second statement, and he's got this in one of his books or his document that called Civil Government, and he said that a Republican government is one in which power is thought to be delegated by the people to their rulers, right? And we do that by voting, right? Is this completely unfamiliar, or was I the best eighth grade history teacher you've ever heard of? No offense, Clay. Right? Y'all covered this? Yeah. We covered the eighth grade history. We covered this intently, right? So we vote. Lipscomb said that because we don't have any power to delegate to the government, voting is a deception and a sham, and he makes the deceiver of him who votes. Now, here's why Lipscomb said that, because remember what I've told you about. You can't separate who we are out of the context in which we live. David Lipscomb was born in 1830, which meant he was 30 years old when the Civil War broke out. David Lipscomb, it grieved him that the southern states rebelled and seceded from the United States. So voting in that choice was an evil choice. It grieved him that war came upon the country in which he lived from 1861 to 1865, and it grieved him that after the war, Reconstruction was a time of punishment where he lived in Tennessee. Are you with me? Do you see how a man who lived through that kind of turmoil would see participating in the civil government as sinful? But what really grieved David Lipscomb was that within our fellowship, there was also a separation. And if you were to map out the congregations that prior to 1870, if you were to map those congregations that were all in fellowship with one another in 1875, by the time you get to 1909 and there is a separation between the Churches of Christ and the Christian churches, that map would follow the map that tore the country apart in 1861. Are you with me? And David Lipscomb was grieved that the fellowship tore apart. And what did he blame it on? He blamed it on the civil government. To the point that he said, the civil government's evil. What we belong to is the kingdom of God. And while I agree with the second part, I think I'm afraid. And understand that being wrong about this is not a judgment of his salvation, right? Y'all understand what I'm saying? We look at it 150 years later, we have a little better understanding of where he came from. My point is that we have rights that are granted to us or protected by our government. When Jefferson writes this about life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, he's actually quoting an English philosopher named John Locke. And in his two treatises on government, Locke said that we had, by being human, by being born, we are given life, liberty, and property, and that the role of the government is to protect those rights. You with me? Now, Lipscomb on one side says, you need to get rid of all your rights. Your rights don't count. Don't access them. The problem is that as Christians, if our rights are a gift, something that has been given to us, don't those ultimately come from God? Isn't the government, right? Remember, and in Roy's class in 1 Peter, you know, he's saying honor the government, pray for the emperor, right? There is a relationship. We aren't just completely cut off from the government just because we're part of God's kingdom. Our role in God's kingdom is to provide honor to the government no matter who's there. And in the same way, the government grants to us or protects for us, according to John Locke, these rights that we have. Now, when it comes to Locke, he talks about property. And as Christians, as people of God, even going back into the Old Testament, our property and our relationship to God, we're kind of familiar with Jesus and God through Scripture saying things to us about property. Remember that it was Cain and Abel who were first made to make sacrifices of the first fruits, right? And what happens when one was acceptable and one was not? Created jealousy. So even back at the very beginning in Genesis chapter 4, God has an expectation of us to use our property for his glory. Okay? Malachi chapter 3 verse 8, and this is a hard passage for some of us. The question is, God asked Malachi, would man rob God? And then he tells Malachi, and then man's going to ask me, well, how do we rob you, God? And God says, with your contributions and your tithes, you've withheld those from me, you have robbed me. We know the story in Mark chapter 12 about the widow who put the two copper coins. And when she passed, Jesus pointed out to his disciples that this woman has given so much more than everybody else. Because of her property, she gave everything that she had. And this morning, that's the focus, that's the mentality that we have to have, is that remember that we need to give to God and put under his rule everything that we are. And we're familiar with Jesus' passage in Matthew chapter 6. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. So when it comes to our property, we're a little more comfortable talking about making that subject to God and God's will, rather than the rest of our rights. And part of that is because of this tension. Do we have, you know, because the question's been asked over the years, do people who are part of the kingdom of God have rights from the civil government? Okay? And the answer, in our context, in our country, yes, we have rights. So if you have rights, what do you do with them? And that leads us to today's text, which is Acts chapter 25, and we'll look at verses 1 through 12. And to set that text up, we're going to talk about two things that Mike has talked about over the last 3 weeks. Paul is on a mission. When he was in Greece and Asia Minor on the last part of his third missionary journey, in Acts chapter 20, Paul tells the followers, "Behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if I only may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." The Spirit in the book of Acts is prompting Paul that he has to go to Jerusalem to testify. And that was pointed up, like I say, about 3 weeks ago. Mike pointed this out in Acts chapter 20. Okay? That it is the Spirit that's leading him there. And everywhere he goes, there are people who in the Spirit are telling Paul, you know what's going to happen. Right? Was it last week that the man came before Paul and took his sash and bound his hands and he says, "Thus says the Lord, this is what awaits you in Jerusalem"? So Paul knows he's going to be bound, and Paul knows that he will be subject to trials. But Paul goes to Jerusalem anyway. After he's testified in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 24, and this was last week, verse 11, Acts 24, 11 says, "The following night the Lord stood by him," and Luke records that this is Paul, "and he said, take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." So Paul knows he's going to Rome. The question is, how will he get there? And he gave his case in front of Felix in Acts chapter 24, and now Festus is going to take over as the governor of the province. And what helps set this up, what's about to happen here in this chapter, what you need to remember is that Judea, within the Roman Empire, it was the most rebellious state, right? 150 years before Christ, there was the Maccabean revolts, right? And the Jews were very difficult for the Romans to rule. They constantly were trying to stir up revolts. Remember what the Jews' vision of the Messiah was. The Messiah was the one who was going to come and free us from Roman rule. Right? If your entire view of your entire nation, that being the people, right? If the entire nation of people is desiring to throw off the leadership of their rulers, Jerusalem is a very difficult place to rule. But if you could do it in the Roman Empire, if you could rule Judea, you had shown your worth and you would be politically promoted. So these guys that come to Jerusalem and take over as governor, their goal is to rule peacefully, without incident, because it makes them look good. So Festus, taking over for Felix, is now in this position. So 3 days after Festus had arrived in the province, he went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. Now, when we talk about going up, most of the time when we read a map in our culture, going up means you went which direction? North. Caesarea is not going to Jerusalem, up to Jerusalem, is not a northward journey. When they say up, Caesarea is north by the coast, Jerusalem is south, but it's in the hill country. So when they say they're going up to Jerusalem, they're literally climbing the hills to get up to Jerusalem. So the chief priests and the principal men of the Jews laid out their case against Paul, and they urged him, asking as a favor against Paul, to summon him to Jerusalem. So they've asked for a favor from Festus. And remember that Festus's goal is to get these guys on his side so that he looks good within the Roman Empire. Now, here's why the Jews did it. They were planning on an ambush and kill him on the way. The Jews had run into a problem here with Paul. When Paul is taken by the Roman authorities, the plan was to do something very similar to what they had done about 50 years earlier. Remember that when the Jews wanted to crucify Jesus, the Jews didn't have the right to do that. Who had the right to crucify Jesus? Romans did. And as Steve pointed out in his communion message this morning, we don't have an accurate record because the Romans didn't crucify their own citizens. Crucifixion was a punishment for rebellion. So the Romans had very strict laws on how you had to treat citizens, and you treated them differently than simple slaves or other people who were not citizens within the empire. So when the Jews turned Jesus over to Pilate, the Romans could crucify Jesus. Why couldn't they crucify Paul? Because Paul was a citizen of Rome, and Paul had rights as that citizen. So, Festus tells them that Paul is being kept at Caesarea, and that he's going to go up there shortly. So, let the men of authority among you go down with me, and if there is anything wrong about the man, let them bring the charges against him there. So, Festus then stays among them 8 to 10 days, and then goes to Caesarea. And when he sits, he takes his seat on the tribunal, and he orders Paul to be brought. So when he arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, and they brought many and serious charges against him that they could not prove. Now, when we say many and serious, that's two different categories, right? There were a lot of charges against Paul. He's an instigator. He's a, you know, starts riots. He brings disorder. And then there were some serious charges that they brought, like, hey, this is a man who preaches Jesus, which is in a king, right? Jesus is a king. And so he's preaching subversion to the Roman Empire about this other king. Y'all with me? And they couldn't prove any of it. So Paul argues his defense in verse 8, neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I committed any offense. Verse 9, Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and there be tried on these charges before me? Now, why did the Jews want him to go to Jerusalem? So they can set the ambush. Why does Festus want to do a favor to the Jews? So that they would owe him one. That they would be a little more peaceful, that he could rule gloriously. He could take the toughest assignment in the Roman Empire at the time and look good doing it. That's Festus's goal. But Paul has something the Jews themselves don't have. Paul says, I'm standing before Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you yourself know very well. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. But if there is nothing to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. So he's telling Festus, you can't turn me over to them. You don't have the authority. How does he say that? What gives him the boldness to do that? It is because he knows, as a Roman citizen, he has rights. And if you remember, there was a time earlier in the missionary journeys where he's been arrested and he's going to be beaten. And he asks the centurion, is it legal for you to beat me, to beat a Roman citizen without a trial? And when the centurion tested him, he said, well, I had to pay a great deal of money to get my citizenship. Paul, how did you get yours? And Paul's response was, I was born with it. And then the centurion becomes afraid because he knows what Paul's saying is true. Paul was from the city of Tarsus, which had a special standing within the Roman Empire. And many of the citizens of Tarsus were citizens of the Roman Empire, even though Tarsus was in Asia Minor, or what we call modern-day Turkey. So taking this vision, and remember what Paul has been told through the Spirit, his goal is, he's not only going to testify in Jerusalem, where else is he going to testify? He is going to testify in Rome. And Paul then uses his rights as a Roman citizen to appeal to Caesar. Well, guess where you have to go before Caesar? Caesar is in Rome. Paul has taken his rights that the civil government's given him, and he has used them to further the kingdom of God. So, the questions this morning was, do we have rights given to us or protected by our civil government? Do we have rights from our civil government? Absolutely. So if we have those rights, what is it we should do with those rights? I'm going to come back to that. Well, it seems to me that if we have been given a gift, that we have been made the stewards of something like rights, then as God's steward, we should use those rights. So I give you this passage from Matthew 25, a fairly well-known story of the parable of the talents. The kingdom of God will be like the man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted them with his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. And he who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward bringing 5 talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me 5. Here I have made 5 talents more. And his master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. For you have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. He also, who had received the 1 talent, came forward, saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here, have what is yours. But his master answered him, You wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents, for to everyone who has more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from whom the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away, and cast this worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Brothers and sisters, if we have been given something, we have been entrusted with something, and that includes our rights, we have to use those for the glory of the kingdom of God. Paul's example is, you use what God has blessed you with to further his kingdom. And if we don't, I'm afraid we're like this servant who's gone and hidden what he was given in the ground and acted like it wasn't his, and he couldn't use it. Wouldn't we rather, on the day we stand before the Lord God, hear the words, good and faithful servant? I don't want to be the one who stands before God and be called slothful and lazy. and cast to that place with weeping and gnashing of teeth. So what's our takeaway this morning? What's the one thing? That's good stuff. Now what? If we have truly given our all to God, then even our rights are His and are to be used for His kingdom. Now I'm going to flip back to our passage that was read by Levi this morning. And that's Philippians chapter 2. When we use our rights, we should not do so for selfish ambition or conceit, but we use what God has given us in humility. Not looking to our own interest, but to the interest of others, having a mind among us which is ours in Christ Jesus, who being in the very form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. You want to talk about a man who had rights? Jesus Christ had all the rights of not only this world, but also the King of Heaven itself. And He laid those rights down. He laid down what He by nature was to fulfill the will of God. Becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. If we are in Christ and we are Christian, we are like Christ, everything, every right is something to be laid down before God to His glory. We've been entrusted. We have been given. And we like to say in this culture that even the poorest among us is the richest according to the world standards. And I think sometimes we overlook the fact that that includes our rights. That as dark as it may seem in our civic government, what we have in this culture when it comes to our rights are rights that people in other parts of the world would cry and despair for. Don't hide it under a bush. Oh no. Let it shine. Let it shine. Let it shine. I hope this morning that you've been motivated to see what it is that God has blessed us with and to see how we need to make use of that for God's kingdom. Property, rights, everything belong to God. If there's a need among us, we ask that you would come, that we may pray over you or encourage you. Or if you have not put on Christ in baptism, we offer that opportunity to make Him Lord of your life, to be part of that kingdom in which everything is His. If there's a need among us, would you come while we stand and while we sing?